Jericho Road is a podcast and a Sunday school class and a ministry of St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Birmingham, Alabama. These days, we're talking about the Ark and the Temple, meeting God in the past, present, and future. We hope you'll join us. Well, hey, everybody. Welcome back to Jericho Road, where we've been looking at the Ark and the Temple, two forms of worship that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, how they're different, how they affect us today. Today, I want to look at prophets in the temple, and particularly a prophet named Jeremiah. But before we look at Jeremiah, I think it might be good to have a little bit of a primer on prophets in Scripture. You know, we're told that Samuel was a prophet, but Samuel was in many ways the last of the judges or tribal leaders of the nation to sort of hold it together. And Samuel was the guy that recovered the Ark of the Covenant after it had been lost in battle. And just as he had everything united and running again, God's people break Samuel's heart. They ask for a king. They want a king. Like their neighbors, they want a king. They want to have a king to make them more protected, perhaps, a little more cachet. They wanted a king to make sure that no disaster like the loss of the Ark of the Covenant would ever happen again. I mean, it's all logical. Everybody else has got a king. Why not God's people in their promised land? So Samuel offers a warning, and I'm going to read it to you. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. It's a Bronze Age document, but remarkably modern. It goes like this. So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of a king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, for you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." If you were to read this in the original language, you would see an elaborate wordplay. A really important word in the Hebrew Scriptures is called justice. Mishpat, it's called justice. And this word is used here too, although this is the king's justice. See, this would be the ways of the king. So it's irony, right? God has justice, and then kings have their justice, which means that they take and they take and they take, which means that mortals with unfettered power can be sort of the anti-God, if you will. And so if God's people are going to go down this road, they're going to need a prophet to correct them. They'll need a prophet to speak truth to them. And so this is the origin of prophets. When God's people ask for a king, they're in danger. God needs a prophet to speak truth to the king. Some prophets are anthologies, like Amos. Amos is the oldest. It's about 800 years before the birth of Jesus, at the time of the divided kingdom with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We'll say some more about that in a minute. Amos was from Judah, but he went up to Israel. And Israel was always a larger country and more prosperous, but also corrupt. They had foreign entanglements that enriched them in terms of trade, but they also left the needy behind. They also blended worship with idolatry, and they didn't really have a settled capital city, so they didn't really have an identity. So that Amos would go to the north to speak God's judgment upon them, especially for their forgetting who they were in terms of care for the poor. I just ran across something the other day about Jesus violating one of the Sabbath laws in the Gospel of Luke. And what he did is he plucked the heads of grain from a cornfield. And it wasn't the plucking of the heads of the grain, it was working on the Sabbath, meaning that the Hebrew Scriptures always wanted to make sure that everyone had plenty to eat. Everyone had something to eat on. You could walk through a field and eat your fill. They just didn't want you working when you were supposed to be resting, which reveals a really generous community. Even to this day, and God willing, I hope we can go back to Jerusalem one day after the war is finished, something we can all pray for. There in Jerusalem, in niches along the old city walls, are pita bread that people didn't eat the night before, and so they just leave it out for the homeless. They want to make sure that somebody has got something to eat. This is a biblical worldview, except Israel forgot. So in Amos chapter 5, among the oldest words of prophecy that we have in Scripture, this is what Amos says on a Sabbath morning, in a worship service, to the king, speaking God's word, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of the well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. And that word noise in Hebrew means literally the screeching of nails on a chalkboard. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Which would be the sermon that Dr. King would use to launch in full the civil rights movement, right? Righteousness like an ever-flowing stream and justice like waters. And this is the power of a prophet, right? Speaking God's truth even to power. Now, other prophets in the library that we call the Bible are biographies, like Elijah and Elisha. And in a previous podcast, I mentioned that the stories in the North, the Israel stories, are more populist stories. They're more hero stories. And then the stories in the South, Judah, are more stories about government at work. I like to say that if in the Bible, if the Bible stories were a television show, the stories from Israel, well, I'll say the stories from Judah first. The stories from Judah would be the West Wing with Josiah Bartlett making government work, right? And then the stories from Israel would be Yellowstone with Rip driving the cattle across the valley before the casino owners get there. Same thing with the stories of Elijah and Elisha, these two prophets who poke powerful people in the eye, whether they're kings or generals. My favorite of these with Elijah is King Ahab stealing a vineyard and then killing the owner, as his wife, wicked Jezebel, committed that murder, thinking that he could do what any king can do, which is to take, take, take. And Elijah pronounces God's death sentence upon them both for that. My favorite of Elisha's is Naaman the Syrian general with his retinue and his banners and his slaves and his trumpets all showing up at Elisha's house. He sends a servant out. He doesn't even go out himself to tell Naaman to wash in the Jordan River. And I can only imagine the chuckles around the fireside, as the old teachers told the story again and again. The Lord would basically say to Naaman, if I ask you to do something hard, you would do it. Will you just go and wash, right? So these are stories of simple people poking power in the eye, and those are stories about prophets. And then we've got the stories that are the anthologies like Amos, and then we've got some who are both, like Jeremiah. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet because the world just wasn't right, but also because he got beat up all the time. Jeremiah was active from the year 626 BC, and we know this precisely because this was the 13th year in 31 years of King Josiah's reign, right up to the destruction of Judah in 586 BC. So that's a career of about 40 years. And this is key, for Jeremiah would be in partnership with Josiah's reforms. Now, Josiah is a Judean king, so we've been talking about Israel. Now we'll talk about Judah in the south, and Josiah is noted because he's one of the good guys. In fact, there are really only two good guys in the stories of Judah. Most of them were fairly terrible, but Hezekiah, who saved their nation from an Assyrian siege, the same one that would wipe Israel into the dustbin of history. They would go south to Judah, but Hezekiah would somehow survive for them to live another day. And then Josiah with his reforms. I'll explain a little, and then I'll read some of 2 Kings chapter 22. It turns out that Josiah had been in office for a while. He'd been in office since he was a child, but they were having a cleanup day at the temple. We do this from time to time at the church, where we throw stuff away from the 1970s, but we only wait until it's from the 1970s before we throw it away, right? It's a church. So they're having a cleanup day in the temple, and they go into a room, and one of the priests finds a scroll. The scroll that would later either be the book of Deuteronomy or become the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll just read these verses to you. It's 2 Kings 22, verse 8. The high priest Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And when Hilkiah sent the book to Shaphan, he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workers who have oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the secretary then informed the king, the priest Hilkiah has given me a book. And Shaphan read it aloud to the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. There had been an earlier prophecy in the north, in the kingdom of Israel, some 200 years before, where a prophet, an unnamed prophet, would attack the idolatry of King Jeroboam. What happened was, after the The kingdom had initially split. This is 900 years or so before Jesus' birth. The kingdom had split into Israel in the north, Judah in the south. King Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, worried that people would still flock to the temple to worship God. The temple is always in the background here. As soon as it's built, it's always a game changer for Judah, or it's always a distraction. And so Jeroboam is threatened by the temple, and he builds a worship site at Bethel. And you will remember Bethel as the place where Jacob had his ladder dream, right? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. That happens at Bethel. It's a holy mountain. It's called the house of God. And he builds a worship site there, and it builds another one at Dan in the north so that God's people can worship there and not go to Judah and remain loyal to him. And just to sweeten the pot just a little bit, what he does is he makes it a place where they could worship both God and the golden calf. And this just drives God crazy, because one, they're forgetting that there are no other gods but God, but they lived in a world of monolatry back then. And when you live in a world of monolatry as opposed to monotheism, you just figure that your God can beat up their God kind of thing, and that God demands loyalty, but there is the preexistence of other gods. And just before we look down our noses at ancient people for worshiping a little golden object, if you will, we will do well to remember that the golden calf is a rain god. Now, adding to this complication is that biblical forest could even be worshipped or use the same thing. And what I mean by this is, if you go to Israel today, you will see an oak and a pistachio tree everywhere. This is the kind of flora and fauna that you have in a biblical forest. You have an oak tree and a little pistachio bush, and they grow symbiotically. And so for Canaanite people, or the neighbors of God's people, what they would do if they did have gold to make a golden calf, they would simply worship the oak tree as Baal and the pistachio tree as Astarte, which is the fertility god. And so the two of them together in symbiosis would bring both water and fertility. And it wouldn't take very long for them to do naughty things up under those trees. So Jeroboam only did a king-size version of this as a one-stop shop of worshiping everything. But in the time of Jeremiah and Josiah, they're all doing it. They're all worshiping trees and misbehaving. And so Jeremiah says, and this is exactly during the time of King Josiah, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 20, I'll go back to verse 19 first. Your wickedness will punish you, and your apostasies will convict you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake your Lord, your God. The fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. For long ago you broke your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not serve. On every high hill and under every green tree, you sprawled and played the whore. Which makes the Bible PG-13 at best, but that's what they were doing. And so Jeremiah is calling out truth, not only to power, but to common people. And this is why they called him the weeping prophet. So back to Jeroboam, that earlier prophecy. Jeroboam is simply doing what they're all doing. They've got a new country. He builds a new worship site. And one day, an unnamed prophet, we don't know who exactly it might have been, made a prophecy that involves this King Josiah's reforms. It goes like this. It's 1 Kings chapter 13, first verse. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to offer incense, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel and proclaimed against the altar of the word of the Lord and said, O altar, thus says the Lord, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who offer incense to you, and human bones shall be burned upon you. And he gave the sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. The altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. Well, in time, it would. About 200 years later, Josiah would ride into the north, tear down Bethel, take bones out of all the graves except for the grave of that prophet, and scatter it upon the altar and upon the ground there so that it could never, ever be used again. It's remarkable to me that Jeremiah and Josiah would call out abuses in their day, the idol worship, hand in hand, warning of doom. Josiah actually doing the work and Jeremiah actually speaking. In a way, Jeremiah and Josiah are partners in this work as opposed to opponents like you often have with the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Jeremiah and Josiah are actually both speaking truth. In Jeremiah 18, you get a real visual on how God feels about their country. Remember, they're not doing right. They are hedging their bets, and they're not acting different, and God is simply a checked box in the corner of a busy week. And Jeremiah says this in chapter 18, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who's heard of the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a most horrible thing. I'll say this just as an aside. The virgin Israel did a horrible thing. The virgin Israel is what Jeremiah called Israel. I'm a firm believer in what we say in the creeds with the virgin birth, not because it's sentimental and it's Christmas and not because we need to defend the miraculous, simply because I believe Jesus' birth to Mary was a virgin birth because it was an enacted parable or an enacted completement, if you will, of the dreams. Mary was Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. And so the Virgin Mary and the Virgin Israel are the same thing. And so Jeremiah says the Virgin Israel has done a most horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Sirion? Do the mountain waters run dry and the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They burn offerings to a delusion. That sounds very modern to me. They burn offerings to a delusion, and they've stumbled in their ways in ancient roads and gone into bypaths, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. All who pass by it are horrified and shake their heads like the wind from the east. I will scatter them before the enemy, and I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. He told them all the time, doom is coming, doom is coming. Don't believe because you have a temple in your midst that you've got God in a box. Don't believe that somehow this temple is an amulet that will protect you. He even said that it would be gone one day. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with the 8th verse, he says this, standing in the temple precincts, here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods who have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Now, that should sound familiar to Christians when they hear this. A few years ago, I was standing on the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, at the base of it, looking over the Kidron Valley, which is a deep, deep cut on that side of the hill and goes up to the Mount of Olives on the other side, very dramatic. And I was observing where Jesus would have assembled on the foal of a donkey, a parade. Jesus committed political theater. It's very hard to walk down the Mount of Olives on foot, much less on an animal, but he did it because a general riding a war horse would let you know that the war had continued, but a general riding of the foal of a donkey would say that the war had ended. What war? What was this country rabbi proclaiming? And then they also had in their own stories, some 160 years before Jesus' birth, a warrior priest named Maccabeus, Judah the Hammer, would ride into town in the same fashion and would enter the temple precincts, and he would cleanse the temple of how it had been defiled. There were foreign pagan statues and swine sacrificed. It had been an utterly ruined thing, and Maccabeus would cleanse the temple, and miraculously the oil would burn for 8 days, which would be the season of Hanukkah that it's celebrated today. This is what they all had in their mind. What had Jesus come to do? And Jesus rides into the temple precincts just like a conquering hero on a donkey, and instead of blessing the temple, he attacks it. He overturns the money changers, and he says the same words of Jeremiah, and they all knew it. You have turned my house into a den of robbers. And that's found in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. However, if you look at the Hebrew carefully, it's not even a den of robbers. It's a cave of outlaws. They have these caves down by the Dead Sea where the wicked would hang out, and this beautiful temple was basically just a cave full of crooks. So now you can see how the crowds would turn on Jesus in the last week of his life. He told them that they were outlaws. These were the same condemning words of Jeremiah, and everybody knew the story. Well, at some point, they've just had enough. As I mentioned, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because no one would do right. He's also the weeping prophet because he just got roughed up from time to time. And at the siege of Jerusalem, this would be August in 586 BC, at the very end, at the time now, the wheels are falling off, the enemies are encircling. It's just about curtains for all of them. Jeremiah keeps talking, and they finally want to do him in. I'm going to read Jeremiah 38 to you. And this is Jeremiah 38, verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jukal, son of Shalmaliah, and Pashur, son of Malchiah,
these are all courtiers of the king, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, those who stay in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But those who go out to the Chaldeans shall live. Those are the Babylonians. They shall have their lives as a prize of war, but they shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. And then the official said to the king, this man ought to be put to death because he is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. And King Zedekiah said, here he is. He's in your hands, for the king is powerless against you. And they took Jeremiah and they threw him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by the ropes. Now there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. In the summer of 2021, I was able to travel to Israel. They were closed. The borders were closed for the COVID lockdown, but my friend Idan wrote some letter and got me in. It was really miraculous. Nobody was in the city, but it also gave biblical archaeologists time to find things and time to do things that they wouldn't do because they were either guiding or fooling with tourists or writing grant money or whatever biblical archaeologists do. They had time. And so they have found a cistern in the city of David that is most likely the cistern of this story. I was able to go down to the bottom of it, look up the hole just where Jeremiah would have sunk down in the mud, and consider that Jeremiah was brave, but there was a cost for this bravery. He would have died in there. We keep reading the story, and a foreigner gets him out and fetches him, and he goes into exile to Egypt. And that he writes a bit more, and that's the end of the life story of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah pays for telling the truth, which is a reminder to all of us that we must seek the truth, come whence it may, but also cost what it will. Jeremiah was in a long line of prophets that God gave to say, I need to turn the light on, even when it hurts. I need to turn the light on for you to see that your worship had become a checked box. I think Jeremiah is a good lesson for all of us to remember not to wrap our own priorities or our own delusions, if you will, right? Burning your incense to a delusion, our own delusions in a prayer shawl and figuring that we've created a religion in our own image. Figure that we're doing something that God wants when in fact we're just being the same old sorry people as the world around us. So thank you, God, for prophets, and thank you for this listening to this introduction to what prophets came to do. And now we'll keep it going. Thanks.